Now, the words of my text this evening come in the portion of Scripture that I read to you earlier in the service, that is from the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And in particular, a question that's asked and answered in the 33rd verse. The question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the answer, it is God that justifieth. Now, I must confess that it had been my intention to preach this evening, not on that text, but on a verse from the portion of Scripture that I've been dealing with now for a number of months. That is, back in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. I've been working my way through from about verse 19 of that chapter. And the verse that I'd thought to preach on this evening was verse 28. And you see that in some senses it's not unrelated to the one that I'm going to preach on. But verse 28 of chapter 3 reads like this. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But increasingly, if I say I became unhappy about that text, it's not about any of the truth that it contains. Of course, it's the Word of God and infallible. But I felt that were I simply to stay there, I would not really be dealing properly with the whole subject of justification. Now, those of you who've been here on previous Sunday evenings will know that particularly in that section from Romans 3, it's as if the apostle is conducting a very precise and logical argument. He moves on not just from verse to verse, but sometimes from phrase to phrase, almost from word to word on occasions, and everything that comes subsequently depends on what has gone before. And in one sense, he'd finished his argument at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And then what he does in the verse that was going to be my text was really to gather up the whole of his argument in the preceding half a dozen or eight verses. And as he would have expressed it like this, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But I say I became unhappy, not with that truth, but with the thought of leaving it there, because, well, as you know, the Epistle to the Romans, from beginning to end, it really is an argument. Not argumentative, I don't mean anything like that. We can sometimes come across people, and perhaps be it ourselves, people who are argumentative. You know, if you say something is black, they say, no, it's grey. If you say it's white, they'll say, no, it's black. And almost you can guarantee that they're that sort of person, they're being argumentative. That's not what I mean. The apostle is arguing. That is, he's getting us to think. He's showing to us this great system that is the Christian gospel. And at the heart of that system is this word that we've looked at on a number of occasions that does come again in my text this evening, the word justify, or the noun justification. And it really is the very center, the essence of the gospel that he has to preach. Because basically what lies behind it is this, the fact that men and women who are so far removed from God and so unlike God, indeed who are the very opposite, the antithesis of all that God is holy, we are sinful. The essence of that word justification and of the gospel which it expresses is this, that those sinners are able to be made not simply acceptable to God, but they are able to be made as righteous in God's sight as his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When a sinner who's desperately far removed from God and deeply involved in sin, when he looks with trust and faith to Jesus Christ, it's as if God credits him with all the perfection, the righteousness, the goodness, the holiness of Jesus Christ, so that henceforth when God views that sinner, he doesn't see him as somebody who's degraded and shameful and rebellious. He sees him as one who is as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that in a sense is the message of the gospel. That's why there is great hope in the gospel. It means that somebody who is a Christian is able to go to anybody in the world. It doesn't matter who he is, how deeply sunk he might be in sin, how antagonistic he might be to God. He's able to make an announcement to him. He's able to tell that person that if he's truly sorry for his sins and looks with trust to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, every sin will be blotted out. But that's only half the story. God is going to lay to his account the very perfection of Jesus Christ. And that's something that's going to have eternal consequences. Now, that in summary, I think, was the great argument that the Apostle Paul has been using in the third chapter of Romans. Several times he's mentioned the word justification. He's spoken of the righteousness of God. He's explained how through the gospel God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But why I was hesitant to go on with that passage and take that 28th verse in particular was this. The reason was I felt we needed to move on. We needed to view justification in the bigger context. It almost, you see, as if there was a question that was arising in my mind. It almost sounds an impertinent question. I didn't mean it in that sense at all. You take the truth of justification by faith, and then this is the question. So what? Where does that bring you? What does it give you? And you say, well, I've answered that already in explaining what justification is. Yes, but is that all? And then, as I began to think about that, I realized that, yes, in the same epistle to the Romans, which in itself is a very extended argument of the gospel, when you come towards the end of chapter 3, as we did, you certainly haven't come to the end of the argument. Indeed, if you jump on, to, as I have done this evening, to this 8th chapter, perhaps you have something of the very center of the argument of the apostle. And it's as if what he does is to put this concept of justification, put it in its much bigger context, so that if you do ask that what could be an impertinent question, so what? God tells you this is what. This is what happens to the person, sinner that he was, who now trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these great and glorious truths are true of him. They belong to him. And the passage, in one sense, I didn't begin reading at this point, but the argument really comes to the beginning of its culmination in verse 28. And it says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And I've often thought that that's one of the most tremendous and at the same time one of the most amazing statements in the scriptures, because so often it seems to be a statement that's asserted in the face of all the evidence. All the evidence seems to be contrary to what that verse is saying. Listen to it again. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Not some things, not the good things, Not the things that we enjoy and find pleasurable and that perhaps we can understand how they're fitted together and they're working for our spiritual welfare. That is not what the verse says. It's much more extensive than that. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I'm sure there's many a Christian, many of you here tonight, I'm sure, who would say there have been times of great trouble and difficulty, maybe sorrow, tragedy in your own lives, and it's as if this very verse and the promise that it contains has been a lifeline to you. You held on to it. You believed it because it's the word of God. And God, when he makes promises, they're not like our promises, they're not good intentions. There's something absolutely certain about them. And flying in the face of all the evidence from a human point of view, you were able to hold on to this, and you knew that one day you would understand, you would see. But meantime, you were able, by faith, to believe that this was true. Now, that's the basic statement. And then, you see, what the apostle does is to go on and explain himself. He's always doing this. You look in the different epistles, and he makes some of these tremendous assertions, and when you almost want to interrupt him and say, well, hold on, Paul, that's something great, that sounds wonderful, but what's your evidence for saying that? And if you interject that at the end of verse 28... it's as if he says, I'll give you the evidence, I'll tell you the answer. And this is how he begins. For whom he, God, did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. There's that same word again, you notice. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Somebody has called that the golden chain of our redemption. It began in eternity past. It ends. Well, it never ends, but it stretches on into the unending eternity of the future. It began with the foreknowledge of God, God setting his love upon us, and moved on to his predestinating will, in which he chose us to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that together we'd constitute the family of God. And then those, all of them, each and every one of them, those he called. Perhaps some of you here tonight that you can remember that in your own personal experience. There was a time perhaps, maybe in a service like this, or maybe in the quietness of your own home, you suddenly were aware of the fact that God was not just speaking to you, God was dealing with you. God was doing something to you. And you've never been the same since. It was the calling of God, whom he called. And you notice what comes next. Them he also justified. That great principle that Paul has been developing so wonderfully earlier on in the epistle. But he hasn't ended there. And that's why I couldn't settle down to verse 28 of chapter 3 of Romans. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. You might say, well, it hasn't happened yet. We are not glorified. Those of us who are Christians, we're here, we're sat listening to a man preaching, we're alive in this world, but we're still mortal, we're not yet glorified. And yet Paul speaks of it as something that is definite, so definite as to be accomplished already. And of course what he's doing is speaking with that confidence of faith. Yes, we're not there yet. Although the people to whom Paul was writing, and of whom he was speaking, they are there now, they are glorified, and one day we shall be glorified if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see what Paul is doing? He's giving us something of the whole sweep of the gospel, so that we can see where in the eternal purpose of God it all began, what God has in mind, that he's going to have this great family of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and one day they're all going to be gathered together in the presence of God and to his glory. And there will be no such thing as sin, no impediment in the worship of God. Everything will be as it should be. That's, as I've put it to you, the great golden chain of our redemption. And you notice that each of those links is crucial. Let me just remind you of them again. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. We say sometimes, don't we, that a chain is as strong as its weakest link. But you see, there are no weak links in that chain. Each of them is absolutely solid, secure. There's no weakness. There's nothing inadequate about any of them. Each of them holds firm. And one of them is justification. And if you're justified, one day you will be glorified. Now that's the sort of argument that the apostle has been advancing to us. And what I want to do is to try and open that argument up to you and to try and share with you something of the blessing and the encouragement that surely is here. You see, Paul is asking a lot of questions in this section. It's a very typical Pauline way of arguing. He moves you on like this. He's given you this great golden chain of redemption. And so this is the question that he poses. What shall we then say to these things? And the answer, if God be for us, who can be against us? And in one sense, you can read that when you misunderstand it. You might say, well, is he really setting before us a doubt? Is he saying, is God really for you? And perhaps it would help you if you were to translate it like this. What shall we say then to these things? Since God be for us, who can be against us? We know that the devil and all the hosts of Satan doing his will, they will be against us. So what? If God be for us, who can be against us? But then you say, that's all very well. But how do I know that God is for us? That's the next logical question, isn't it? And Paul answers it. Here's the answer, he says. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You remember what God has done? Come back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that's the proof that God is for us. He didn't keep his beloved Son in heaven. He sent him down to earth. He came willingly. He came to do the will of his Father. But what a costly thing it was for Father and for Son. It meant that the Son, having endured 33 years of humiliation, was going to go up to the cross, bearing our sins, being the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. And there, in our place, he hung and suffered and died. Why? Well, because God is for us. God was offering to us salvation through his Son. He was offering us forgiveness. He was telling us that if we look away from ourselves and from our sin, if we look to the Savior who is innocent, but yet who on that cross is guilty and vile in his Father's sight because he's bearing our sin, our iniquity, if we but look to him, we can be accepted by God. we can be looked upon as though we were as perfect as essentially Jesus Christ is. But you see, still Paul hasn't finished. He's got another question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who dare come and bring an accusation against God's elect? That's the force of the question. Nobody in their right mind would even conceive of the possibility of doing it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then Paul gives the answer. It is God that justifieth. God who reckons these righteous. God who looks upon those whom he's foreknown, whom he's predestinated, whom he's called, whom he's justified, whom one day he will glorify. God has approved of them. God has justified them, and therefore there is nothing that can be laid to their account. Come whoever may and bring all sorts of accusations against them, God will dismiss them. God has accepted them. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You remember how the apostle goes on, and then he comes into the final stage of his argument. He says, the implication of this is very, very simple, and it's as follows. Who shall separate us from the love of Jesus, of Christ? And then he lists a whole series of possibilities that you might think would be calamities. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And remember that these people to whom he was writing, this was not a sort of literary exercise. The Roman Emperor was Nero. Probably some of these self-same people were going to be taken before many years had passed, taken by that cruel maniac of a man, tied to posts, have oil poured over them, and then fire applied to them so that they became, as it were, illuminating torches of the city of Rome. That's what Nero did with many of these Christians. And so when you read about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, you're not reading something that just sounds magnificent from a literary point of view. Here's something that was going to cause great trouble and anguish to these people. They were part, you might say, of the all things that were going to work together for good as far as these people were concerned. And you see what Paul is doing? He's saying, yes, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that magnificent climax to the chapter. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you see what he's done? He's taken them on from where they are. He's taken them on from what may come to them by way of suffering in this world. He's taken them on to eternity, to glory. And he's saying there's none of these things will be able to separate you from that ultimate blessing that I have planned for you. It's this great scheme of salvation. And in it is this concept of justification. The sinner that trusts in Jesus Christ is justified. And that means he's joined to the next link in the chain ahead of him. Glorification. That's absolutely certain. There's nothing that's going to be able to separate him from the love of God. Now that very simply is why I felt I had to move on from chapter 3 to chapter 8, and from justification alone onto the implications and the ultimate consequence of justification. It's as if God is saying through the apostle, all of this belongs to the justified sinner. I wonder if I speak to somebody tonight who's really got quite a low view of what it is to be a Christian. By that I mean something along these lines. It's almost as if you tend to hold Christians in contempt. I don't want to exaggerate things, because perhaps otherwise you wouldn't be here if you tried to press me too much on that. But the sort of thing that I have in mind is this. You say these Christians, they get so enthusiastic, they seem to exult in these truths, but look at the trouble that many of them have in their lives. Is it right to get as worked up and as enthusiastic as they do? Aren't they really going over the top? And you don't want to speak about religious faith in terms like that. I wouldn't be at all surprised if there's somebody here that perhaps, at least from time to time, has entertained thoughts like that. Well, what's the worth, you might be thinking, of being a Christian? Well, I think I can answer it in one of the verses I've already read to you. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And here it is. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is there anything that God is going to hold back ultimately from the Christian? Is there anything, as it were, that's too good to be given to the Christian by God? Isn't that the implication of what Paul is saying there in that verse? God is bountiful towards those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really something of that bounty that I want to call your attention to you this evening. Do you see what it means, first of all, to be a justified sinner? It means no condemnation. We were singing in the previous hymn, I think it was, no condemnation, now I dread, you're alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that comes confidence. You know that in Christ you're secure. It's not that God is going to change his mind concerning you. It's not that there's going to be some new evidence that comes to life, right, and causes God to revise the opinion that he's taken of you. No, you can be confident that will never be the case. No condemnation do you fear now from God. Why? Because God has justified you. When he sees you, it's as if he sees his own son and all the perfection that is in him. You say, what about my sin? What about the shameful things that I know more than anybody else are true of me? What about those things? God, who searches the very motives and thoughts of my heart, doesn't God see that? And reverently I would say, no, he doesn't. What he sees is all of those things laid on his son as he hung and suffered on the cross of Calvary, and they were punished in him. There's no more score to settle for those things. All those have been dealt with. And in their place, he's given you the righteousness of his son. So there's no condemnation for you. Or to put it another way, he's accepted you. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of moving into a new situation. Everybody was strange as far as you were concerned, and probably you were strange to them as well. Some of you perhaps knew what it was to receive the cold shoulder, perhaps to give the cold shoulder. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? And you weren't accepted, or they weren't accepted by you. And then perhaps as you got to know one another betterly, it all changed. Suddenly you became an insider. You weren't there outside the circle. They'd received you. You were one of them. Well, now, purge that of all its sinful associations and transfer it into what God does when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful phrase he uses elsewhere in his epistles. We are accepted in his beloved Son. God doesn't stand off from us. God doesn't wait, as it were, to be introduced or view us with suspicion and wait for us to do something wrong. God accepts us. He embraces us. He welcomes us. We're in the family of God. It's not simply that we are friends of the family. We are in the family of God, accepted in his beloved Son. That's a wonderful privilege that comes to anybody who is justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you say, well, that's fine, but how long does it last? Well, I hope you were listening to the reading. It never ends. It's eternal. Once it begins, it goes on and on and on and on. It never comes to an end. There's nothing that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, that's all the implication of justification. I had to go to town yesterday or the day before, and as I was walking along, there was a man accosted me. It's not the first time it's happened. It's happened several times. I'm sure it's happened to some of you as well. He was trying to sell me a magazine, The Big Issue. You've had the same thing happen to you, haven't you? The Big Issue. Well, I didn't buy one. But the title, it's very significant, isn't it? The Big Issue. It more or less shouts out to you, you ought to buy this. It's dealing with something very important. Well, I must confess, I've never bought one. I've never read them. But I do like the title, The Big Issue. What is The Big Issue? Well, The Big Issue is what I've been preaching about this evening. The Big Issue is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in this letter. The Big Issue is really what the Bible is all about. Are you justified or not? That's another way of asking the simple question, are you a Christian or are you not? If you are a Christian, the big issue is settled. There's no doubt about where you're going when you die. You go to heaven. There's no question of it being a matter of uncertainty and debate. Will God accept you? Will he put you in the scales, as it were, and weigh on the one side your good deeds and on the other side your evil deeds, and you hope that your good outweighs your evil? You know, if that were the basis, we've all failed. No. If you are justified, you're able to say, I've got confidence in that day. Not because of who I am or what I've done or what I haven't done. I've got confidence because Jesus Christ is my Savior. He bore my sins. I am clothed in his righteousness. So my eternal salvation, it's indisputable. There's no question about it. It's something of which I can be sure and confident. The big issue is settled. Now really, friend, what I'm doing tonight is to ask you the question, is it settled as far as you're concerned? Or is it an ongoing uncertainty? Is Christ your Savior? Have you trusted in him? Have you looked to him? Looked away from yourself, from your failure, your broken promises, your sincerely meant intentions, maybe on many an occasion in the past? Have you looked away from all those things? Have you looked away to Christ crucified and trusted in him? If you have done, the big issue is settled. The thing that really matters is now settled. But is it, as far as you are concerned? Or is it still a matter of doubt and uncertainty? And what my great privilege tonight is to be able to offer you Jesus Christ and to tell you that if you look to him as a sinner, which is what you are, but look to him believing that he loved sinners and died for sinners and bore their sins in his own body on the tree. If you do that, God will accept you. the big issue will be settled once and for all. Whatever the devil might say, whatever doubts and uncertainties might plague your mind, the big issue is settled as you trusted in Jesus Christ, and in Christ you were justified. And it's only a matter of time, maybe several years, who knows, before you are glorified and you will see the Savior in whom you have trusted. You'll see him with your own eyes and you'll praise him as he should be praised. So, I leave you with this question. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? And won't you trust in him? God enable you to do so. Amen.